In the early days of the state of Massachusetts on the east coast of the United States, the folk who lived on Nantucket Island, just off Cape Cod, became so distressed at the number of people who were drowned in storms off their rocky coast that they formed what they called the Nantucket Humane Society. And they built coastal lookouts and manned them when storms struck. Many lives were saved. And they had a motto, and their motto was, "You have to go out, but you don't have to come back." Quite a motto. Well, here in this passage this morning, Jesus has a motto of his own. It's in verse 3, "I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." It's almost as compelling as the first one, to which we'll return later. But as you'll see, Jesus, I think, is in the same business. He's in the life-saving business. Well, the first 12 verses of our passage this morning are exclusive to Luke. Luke, as we've come to see, is a kind of investigative reporter of gospel writers. He goes and chats to all the best eyewitnesses and seems to have all the best stories. But it's perhaps hardly surprising that the gospel that ends with the Ascension, and which continues in volume 2 and what we call the Acts of the Apostles, with the spreading of the gospel after Pentecost, should they have that story here, which tells of those who are to go out and to spread the gospel of Christ. Well, maybe the first startling thing we see in this passage is Jesus' description of these 72 evangelists as being sent out like lambs among wolves. Rather like those Humane Society folk in Massachusetts, their mission is not only very discouraging, it's downright dangerous. It's a graphic, it's quite a violent simile. Because a lamb, of course, is obviously the weaker of the two, but utterly defenseless in the face of a wolf. And this picture wasn't forgotten by those in the days of the early church. If we looked on into Luke's volume 2 in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4, he records the martyrdom of Stephen in these words. "They were furious and gnashed with their teeth at Stephen, then yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." Lambs amongst wolves. And then move on another 4 chapters, and Luke tells us the story of Saul of Tarsus, who of course later became the Apostle Paul, but at this time Saul, Luke tells us, began to destroy the church. Luke writes, "Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Like lambs among wolves. And such may be the reaction of people today who hear the gospel of Christ and reject it. And if you've preached the gospel in the open air, or if you've participated in door-to-door or street evangelism, there might be those times when you feel a bit lambish among the wolves. On the other hand, I suppose it's probably true that within the churches that most of us have frequented, the gospel is mostly received with great joy. And that's something to praise God for, because it's the work of his grace. But I have to say that I can still remember preaching, as I occasionally did, in the chapel of the school where I used to teach, and looking out during the sermon and seeing before me pretty much row upon row of, at the best, disinterested and at worst, angry faces. Lambs amongst wolves. Praise God that in the churches I've been preaching in recently, the wolves haven't been obviously in notice, or at least they seem to have been quite friendly wolves. But I think I've spoken before of an incident that I still well remember from my early teenage years, And it's about God's dear servant, George Seymour, who found himself appointed as a minister of a church in Derby, where sadly the gospel had not been preached for decades. And how shocking it was, even for me as a young teenager, to see the sort of wolfish behaviour from time to time. The minister would always stand outside after Sunday service to greet members of the congregation as they left. But on one particular occasion, one woman, incensed by having been suggested from the pulpit that she was a sinner, attacked the minister with her umbrella as she left. I'm glad to see that it's a dry morning this morning. Lambs among wolves. And if you think about it, it's quite an unnatural thing for lambs to go anywhere near wolves. They normally very sensibly run off in the other direction. So what does Jesus tell these 72 disciples to inspire them as lambs to go amongst the wolves? What does Jesus therefore tell us as his recruits to inspire you and me to go amongst the wolves? I'd like to suggest that he tells them and tells us three great truths, and all of which correct the wrong views that many have about the Christian gospel. And the first one is that God's in charge and not us, in verses 1 to 4. God's in charge and not us. You see, evangelism is not our initiative. This episode in Luke's gospel doesn't begin with a committee of disciples sitting down and deciding to expand the work of teaching. No, in verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed and sent. You see, the king's work is always done by royal appointment. It isn't our work, it's his. And Jesus' primary concern was for the overwhelming number of people to be reached and how few workers there were to gather in this spiritual harvest of which he was confident there would be. You see, if I'm in charge of evangelism, if I can put it that way, then the work is both totally overwhelming and utterly discouraging. And there's another problem too, because if I see it as my work, then those who reject the gospel, well, they're rejecting me. And I take that personally and I blame myself. I feel responsible, I feel disheartened, I feel discouraged. And my view of evangelism becomes skewed. I love the story of a Scottish minister who was working in ministry in the late 1700s. And he wrote this entry in his diary one New Year's Eve, surveying the previous year in his church. And this is what he wrote. This year has been a complete failure. I brought only one soul to Christ, a little boy called David Livingstone. Just one soul who will be used by God to spread the gospel on the continent of Africa. The Bible is replete, I think, with examples of people who forgot that when it comes to God's work, God's in charge and not them. And so in Exodus 4, we have Moses telling God that he couldn't possibly go to Egypt to talk about God because, as Moses put it, I'm slow of speech and tongue. Which from someone at the time who was having a one-to-one conversation with the Almighty is a bit rich, really. Do you recall God's admonishing answer? Who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what you are to say. You see, it's the same principle. God's in charge, not you, not me. And if we don't suffer from Moses-itis, then you might suffer from Jeremiah-itis. Jeremiah was the prophet who, at his commissioning by God, replied that he couldn't possibly go and speak to others about God because, well, I'm too young. I'm only a child, Jeremiah said to God. And God's answer, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. God's in charge of God's mission. The harvest is plentiful, says Jesus, but the workers are few. And so Jesus calls these 72 in verse 2. And because God's in charge, prayer must be an absolute priority. Again, verse 2, again, ask the Lord, or as it really should be, pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We often refer to that prayer which Jesus teaches his disciples, beginning with the words, Our Father in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer. Well, here's another Lord's Prayer. Am I praying it? Are you praying it? Do you see, the cornerstone of evangelism isn't better recruitment of workers. It's not better conferences. It's not better theological colleges. The cornerstone of evangelism, says Jesus, is more persistent prayer. That's why I do have to say that the NIV's ask the Lord in verse 2 is a bit anemic. The Greek word actually means beg. Beg the Lord. It's exactly the same word that Luke used in the previous chapter when the father comes to Jesus to ask him to look at his son who is desperately ill. And he comes to Jesus and begs Jesus. You've got a sick son, you don't just sort of ask, you beg. And that is what Jesus is saying here. Now, no, we can't all be evangelists. We can't be all Bible translators. We can't all be church planters. But we can all pray for evangelists. And we can all pray for Bible translators. And we can all pray for church planters. As well as praying for those souls that are especially concerned to us. And then Jesus gives his new evangelists their instructions of what they're to pack. That is actually a not to pack list, actually. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Now, did not taking a purse mean taking no money at all? Probably not. Travellers at this time often bound small amounts of money in their belts, which is why Jesus, when he's sending out the 12, tells them about that particular point. It was only wealthy travellers who carried a purse. So what Jesus seems to be saying is here is money for essentials would be okay, but they're not to take money for non-essentials. The bag that he refers to probably would be a kind of travel bag or knapsack, which was what shepherds took when they took provisions and changes of clothing. And Jesus says you don't take that. I suppose given the terrain of Palestine, the no sandals seems the most painful prohibition. Now, it could mean that they could wear a pair of sandals, but not take a spare pair. But all these three things, whilst appearing in themselves quite trivial, all accentuate their reliance on God. They seem to have written all over them those wonderful words of trusting Abraham as he went up Mount Moriah with Isaac, the Lord will provide. And finally in verse 4, do not greet anyone on the road. It's not an approval of rudeness. It's just a sign of urgency. In Middle Eastern culture, it was quite common for travellers to stop and chat for some time with passing travellers. It's a very similar direction that we read of in the book of 2 Kings, when Elijah sends off his servant Gehazi to the Shunammite woman after her son has died. And he gives these instructions to his servant, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet them. If they greet you, do not answer. We're on urgent business, Jesus says. So never forgetting that evangelism God will provide and that God is in charge, not us. That's the first truth, I think, that might inspire lambs to seek out the wolves. The second is this, that the gospel is good news, not bad news, in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. And peace is a key word in Luke's gospel. In fact, peace comes more times in Luke than it does in all the other Gospels put together. And later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea of the peace of the Gospel. He talks of Jesus reconciling believers to God. Thus, as he puts it to the Colossian Christians, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because the reason for human turmoil and fear is often that of sin and of eternal death. And wonderfully, Christ through his cross breaks the power of sin and of eternal death, and thus gives us peace between us and God, peace between us and our fellow human beings, peace within our own hearts and minds. But you're probably thinking, so if this peace is what we all sort of long for, then why do so many react with sort of indignation and anger at the Christian gospel? Why do so many sadly see the gospel as bad news and not good news? And I think the key lies in verse 9, where the 72 are told that their message is to be, the kingdom of God has come near you. And I think today any talk of a kingdom is threatening. After all, folk will say, well, if anyone's king of my life, it's going to be me. And so a message saying you're not king of your life, but Jesus is seen as something that is unwelcome. Further on in his gospel, Luke records Jesus telling a parable in which the people challenge the authority of the king. And they do so in these words, we will not have this man to reign over us. And sadly, I think that sums up many people's views on hearing the gospel, because it challenges our relativism. Because any authority, state authority, moral authority, is seen as, well, offensive. We don't like being told how to live our lives. And so people are often angry with Christians. How dare you imply that there's a right way to live? That's why so many see religion as harmful, and dogmatic religion, which clearly Christianity is, as, well, intolerable. You know the American Christian author, Becky Pippert. And in one of her recent books on evangelism, she puts it best, slightly tongue-in-cheek. She says that evangelism is seen by many as people these days as something you wouldn't even do to your pet dog, let alone to your best friend. And how sad that is. Because the Christian gospel is a message of peace for people who are so often at war. I don't mean that we're literally at war in a military sense, but there's warfare in our relationships, in our families, in our marriages, in politics, with neighbours, with work colleagues. There's such a lack of peace in people's lives. And then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus gives us our code of behaviour for living on the gospel road. Don't refuse to eat what's put before you, says Jesus. Such a refusal would have been seen as a great insult in a society where eating together was seen as the highest sign of fellowship. My wife Sue had a number of examples that she would tell of being confronted with all kinds of food and drink that she positively loathed, but she ate and drank them whilst doing her Christian pastoral ministry. Why? For the gospel's sake. And says Jesus, don't move on from house to house, because it suggests to the host family that you leave that their provision is in some way inadequate. And so in this passage we're seeing truths that Jesus tells to the 72 and to us that might inspire us as people to go as lambs among wolves. So we've so far seen two truths, that God is in charge and not us, that the gospel is good news and not bad news, and finally in verses 10 to 16 that judgment is fact, not fiction. that judgment is fact, not fiction. And so it is incumbent upon me now to point out that this message this morning is not only a wonderful offer of peace now, which it is, but it's also a warning by Jesus of judgment to come. Yes, Christ does come to us this morning with a loving offer of peace with God, which is the gospel. And yet Scripture makes clear, Jesus makes clear, that he will come again, but in judgment. And the truth of that stands, whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 10 and 11. But even in those places where they reject his gospel, the disciples, do you see in verse 11, are still meant to say, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. You see, Jesus is saying here that if I reject the gospel, I'm not rejecting the preacher, I'm rejecting God. Because it's not the preacher's message, it's God's message, because God's in charge. That's what Jesus says to the 72 in verse 16. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me, Jesus. And whoever rejects me, says Jesus, rejects him who sent me, who is God. You see, the kingdom of God is not dependent on human acceptance or human acknowledgement or human agreement. Truth is truth, whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not. And just as much as membership of the Flat Earth Society didn't change the spherical nature of the earth. Judgment is coming, says Jesus. It's fact, not fiction. But there's more, and this is maybe even more alarming, because Jesus says judgment will take into consideration how much we've heard, what opportunities we've had to hear about, to read about, to find out about the gospel. And so, having lived in New Milton in its neighbourhoods in the 21st century, there surely would be little point in saying to God on that day, well, I didn't really have time to find out about the gospel. I didn't really have an opportunity to find out about the gospel. So I had time for golf and television and making money and holidays and sporting activities and WhatsApping and socializing and texting and shopping and gardening and reading the newspaper and playing Wordle. But I didn't have any time at all to find out about the truth of the gospel. When the town in which I live has a church which proclaims the gospel clearly, when I could go and buy and read a Bible in my own language, when I could have asked those Christian friends I knew at the church which I occasionally went to. My dear friends, that's what Jesus is saying in verses 13 to 15. Because he lists places he'd taught in, places he'd healed the sick in, places he'd preached the gospel in. Bethsaida, Capernaum. Because if Tyre and Sidon, two notoriously godless cities to the northwest of Palestine, says Jesus, if they had seen and heard what you've seen and heard, verse 13, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And that's why Jesus says to the in verse 14, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So to conclude, Jesus in these verses gives us a challenge to those who are Christian believers to go with the gospel like lambs among wolves. He inspires us to do so with three great truths: that he's in charge and not us, the gospel is good news, not bad news, judgment is fact and not fiction. Oh, but I forgot. I haven't quite finished my story about the Nantucket Humane Society. Well, times changed. And after a while, the US Coast Guard was formed and took over the task of sea rescue. And for a time, the two organisations worked together. But in the end, the idea that carried the day was Leave it to the professionals. And so the volunteers stopped manning their little huts on the coastline, stopped sending out their life-saving parties to rescue drowning people. But they couldn't quite bring themselves to disband. So they just stayed around as a kind of social group. They'd meet up for the occasional coffee and have dinner and just enjoy each other's company. It's just that they're not in the life-saving business anymore. And although things have changed in the other kind of life-saving, when it comes to the church and the gospel, nothing has changed. Spiritual life-saving isn't just for the professionals. Because nothing has replaced you and me as the most effective way that God uses of allowing our friends, our families, our neighbours, even strangers to hear the Christian gospel. But then if we only just enjoy each other's company, we won't be in the life-saving business anymore. And someone needs to keep asking the question, are we both as a church, and am I and are you as individuals still in the life-saving business? And to pray God that the answer is yes. Amen. Let's pray.